Let's go to our Lord in prayer again. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we do every Lord's Day, for your precious means of grace that come to us by way of the reading of your Scriptures, the singing of your Scriptures, and hearing your Scriptures preached. And Lord, we ask of you now in this hour, as we are about to participate, as we are about to engage in this means of your grace, the preached word, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would enlarge our hearts to receive the light of your word that we pray will shine forth through this means of proclamation in the power, in the liberty of the blessed Spirit of God. We ask these things for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask them in His mighty name. Amen. Well, I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God, and let's turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Going to read only verses 6 and 7 of Romans 1, verses 6 and 7, as we consider this morning what I am calling, what I'm entitling, Loved by God. Loved by God. Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Last week, I raised the question, why did you become a Christian? Why did you become a Christian? And I attempted to show both the fallacy of the popular answer and the truth of the biblical answer. In the first place, the fallacy of the popular answer to this question is simply that it doesn't originate from God's Word. The fashionable and acceptable way of explaining why anyone would become a Christian is to look at man as the initiator of his salvation. Yet as we saw, nowhere in the Word of God is the sinner ever portrayed as the first cause of his salvation. If any sinner becomes a Christian, he cannot give himself the credit for this change in his life. No Christian will take the trophy home, if you will, and be praised as the reason they were saved by God. As the Bible says so plainly, salvation is not by works, lest anyone should boast. So then, if the sinner does not bring about a salvation, then where does it originate? Who or what is the first cause of any sinner ever being saved? Well, according to God's Word, the answer leaves us in no doubt. We're told in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. It is God who alone initiates the purpose, plan, power, procedure, process, and preservation in the work of salvation. So why then does anyone become a Christian? It's because of what God has done to them and for them. This is the witness of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Man in his fallen, sinful state is spiritually dead, blind, rebellious, and bound up in the cords of his own sin, whereby he cannot and will not free himself to be right with God. If God leaves any sinner to himself to make the choice for salvation, he will choose instead damnation without fail. He cannot therefore save himself and does not want to be saved. And in this condition of resistance and rebellion against God, all the sinner deserves from God is judgment and eternal punishment. Thus, if a sinner is going to be right with God, if he's going to be saved from his sins, if he's going to become a Christian, then it must be God and God alone who brings about this needed deliverance and transformation, which will put the hell-deserving sinner in a new position of acceptance and favor with God. So I ask you once more, why did you become a Christian? Well, if we answer biblically, it has to be because of what God has done to us, what God has done for us. Now, we saw this answer take form and crystallize last week in our present study of Romans chapter 1, 6, and 7, where Paul the Apostle identifies the Christians in Rome in these very intentional, meaningful, and specific terms. He says, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did these Christians in Rome ever become Christians in the first place? What brought about this monumental change in their lives? Paul tells them they are called to belong to Jesus Christ, and they are loved by God. Or to say it another way, they became Christians because God called them to His salvation as the result of setting His love on them to be His valued treasure of saving grace. And the two key terms Paul uses here to leave us in no doubt that our salvation can only be attributed to God are the terms called and loved by God. In both of these words, all the emphasis is being placed on God as the author and perfecter of our salvation. Now, in our last study, we considered the word called, and we looked very carefully at three biblical characteristics about this term in relation to salvation. We saw that the call to salvation is expressed in Scripture as a divine call, a sovereign call, and an effectual call. It is divine because it is God the Father who calls us to belong to His Son, Jesus Christ. It is sovereign because it is a calling which is undeserved and uninfluenced by the sinners whom God chooses to call. And lastly, it is effectual because God accomplishes what He calls for in the sinner He chooses to save. Charles Spurgeon once described this effectual calling of God to salvation in this way. He said, "I must confess, I never would have been saved if I could have helped it. As long as I could, I rebelled and revolted and struggled against God. When he would have me pray, I would not pray. When he would have me listen to the sound of the ministry, I would not. And when I heard and the tear rolled down my cheek, I wiped it away and defied him to melt my heart. Then he gave me the effectual blow of grace, and there was no resisting that irresistible effort. It conquered my depraved will and made me bow myself before the scepter of his grace. And so it is in every case. Man revolts against his Savior, but where God determines to save, save he will. God never was thwarted yet in any one of his purposes. Man does resist with all his might, but all the might of man, tremendous though it be for sin, is not equal to the majestic might of the Most High God." So based on this phrase in Romans chapter 1 and verse 6, called to belong to Jesus Christ, how does this truth answer the question, why did you become a Christian? Well, here's the answer that we concluded with last week. I am a Christian because God sovereignly and effectually called me into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why I'm a Christian. As believers in Jesus Christ, we can therefore identify ourselves in truth as being called to belong to Jesus Christ. But Paul does not stop here in his description of who we are as Christians and why. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says of all Christians that they are loved by God. Loved by God. This points us to the reason. This points us to the motive behind God calling us to salvation. Now, I want you to get this, catch this, think about this. God called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, because He had set His love upon us for that purpose. We have been called by God to salvation. Why? Because we are loved by God. We are loved by God. Now this morning, as I promised last week, we're going to consider the meaning of this expression, which is true of all Christians everywhere, that they are loved by God. The ultimate reason God has chosen to call me and you into the fellowship of His Son is because of His love for us. The call of God to salvation comes from the love of God He has for His people He has chosen to save. That is the truth of what is before us now here in Romans chapter 1, 6 and 7. The way I want us to approach this study is by first underscoring the universal love of God for man in general, and then we'll look at the covenantal love of God for His people in particular. So to begin with, let's consider first the universal love of God for man in general. Now, why do I start here? It is for two reasons that we must affirm God's universal love for man in general. First, I want to make it clear from Scripture that God loves everyone without exception. He does. And secondly, I want to make it clear from Scripture that God's love for everyone has its limits. It has its limits. In other words, this idea that God loves everyone in the same way is an unbiblical idea. It's unbiblical. There is no such thing. Now listen to this. Understand. There is no such thing as an unconditional love which God has for the whole world. That is false. That is false. Sadly, though, when most Christians think about or talk about the love of God, their only conception of that love is this idea of equality and of its being without limits. Let's dig a little more deeper into this. First of all, let's make no hesitation nor reservation to say this: God loves the whole world. God loves the whole world. If I were to go up to a perfect stranger and say to him or her, God loves you, I would be affirming, I would be declaring to that person the absolute truth. The absolute truth. God does indeed love them. And His love for them and for the rest of the world can be understood in two different ways, which are each expressed in the Word of God. First, notice, there is God's common grace for the world. God's common grace for the world. The term common grace is coined by theologians to describe the biblical witness of God's goodness to all men universally. It is God's common grace, for instance, which restrains sin and the effects of sin on the human race. Furthermore, it is God's common grace that keeps humanity from descending into the morass of evil, which we would see if the full expression of man's sinful nature were allowed to have free rein. In other words, as wicked as this world is, Understand, it has never been as bad as it could be. Oh, it can be a lot worse. It could be so much worse. The only reason it's not worse is because of God's common grace. His common grace. Through God's common grace, He has given all men a conscience, which enables us to know the difference between right and wrong. And to some degree, our conscience places moral constraints on evil behavior. God also provided human governments as another expression of His common grace, which under God's providence maintain order and carry out justice in human society against evil. At least that's what God has instituted human governments to do. But of course, as we all know, sadly, they don't all do that. But that is why they're instituted. That's why God has ordained them in the world. Now, it should be recognized, of course, that God's common grace is not the same thing as His saving grace. Because God's common grace does not pardon sinners for sin nor redeem them. Nevertheless, the common grace of God is a very sincere token of His goodness and kindness upon a world that deserves only His wrath and judgment. But not only does God's common grace work to restrain the evil of sin in all men, it also provides all the good things which we value so much for both necessity and pleasure. In Psalm 145, which has been our scripture reading this morning, in verses 9, 15, and 16 of that great chapter, we're told, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. The eyes of all look expectantly to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." You hear that? God opens His hand, David says, and He satisfies the desire of every living thing. So even though man in his sin, man in his unbelief, may not give God thanks for the good things he's received, yet he only has received those good things because God has opened His hand and has satisfied man with those things. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus commands us to love our enemies. And the basis for such a command is the universal love of God for all men, including His enemies, which is expressed by His common grace. Listen to this. Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." And as one final example of God's common grace, consider what the Apostle Paul said to the crowds in the city of Lystra, recorded in Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. "After a lame man was healed through Paul, the people who saw it began declaring that Paul and Barnabas were the mythical Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. Upon this declaration, the local priests desired to make a sacrifice to Paul. And at this point, Paul intervened to stop this madness by proclaiming to the people, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.'" Those last words of Acts 14, 17 are a wonderful description of God's common grace. Why do unbelieving sinners who hate God enjoy such things as good food, loving families, good jobs, and beautiful homes? My friend, it is only because of God's common grace. That's the only reason. His sincere love for them expressed through a multiplicity of beneficial acts of goodness and kindness. This is one way God's universal love for all men is very clearly seen. Very clearly. But in addition to God's common grace, there's also God's gospel proclamation to the world. God's gospel proclamation to the world. Understand this. The very act of preaching the gospel to all men and declaring to them that through faith and repentance they'll receive salvation in Jesus Christ is a sincere and genuine expression of God's love for the world. A divine love which is calling and commanding all men everywhere to turn and be saved. We see this, for example, in Isaiah 45:22. Where God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3 and verses 6 and 7, God implores to all sinners who will hear and come to Him for salvation, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." During Jesus' ministry, he showed the same love and compassion for sinners by exhorting them also to receive him for salvation. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, our Lord said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In John 6:35, Jesus proclaimed, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." In John chapter 7, 37 and 38, Jesus cried out to the multitudes, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, the point of all these passages, beloved, is to simply show that God's universal love for man is seen and heard in the varied gospel proclamations wherein he commands sinners to believe and repent. But let me emphasize once more that this love of God, which bids all sinners everywhere to be saved, is genuine and sincere. In other words, this is a real love. This is a real love. Now, why do I feel the necessity to say that? It's because I can hear this question rising in someone's mind. Since God's call to salvation is not effectually for everyone, but only those he has chosen to save, then how can his proclamation be sincere to sinners whom he will not save? My only answer to this question is that it's impossible for God to be insincere, artificial, hypocritical, and make his pleas of gospel mercy in pretense. It is impossible for God to be that way. Numbers 23:19 makes it plain and clear that God is not a man that he should lie. So there is no insincerity in the heart of God when he says to all people everywhere to believe and repent, though he has not chosen to save all men. His love is as real for those he will never save as it is for those he will save. What does the scripture tell us? Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, though he will punish the wicked for all their wickedness. So then we can affirm with the testimony of God's word that God loves the world. He loves all people everywhere. This love is seen by His common grace, and it is seen by the gospel proclamations, which are made to all without exception. But as I said earlier, and I say this again, God's universal love has limits. It has limits. Though He loves all men, He does not love all equally and unconditionally. In fact, if our concept of God's love is only a universal concept, then we have actually missed a greater vision and revelation of His love, which the Bible shows us. And saying this brings us now to our text in Romans 1:7 and to our second major point, God's covenantal love for His people in particular. God's covenantal love for His people in particular. The universal love of God for all men will eventually give way to the full expression of His wrath against all unbelieving sinners. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6 makes it clear that God takes no pleasure in the wickedness of the wicked and will in fact destroy them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 through 9 teaches us that when Jesus Christ returns to this earth in all of His glory, He will judge and take vengeance on all those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will punish them with everlasting destruction. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention is simply to point out that when Christians think of God's love as being the same for everybody, they are unwittingly denying the truth of God's covenantal love for His own people, which is committed to saving them from His wrath, as opposed to this universal love, which has no saving power behind it at all. Let me say this as plainly as I know how. The love God has for those He chooses to save is an infinitely greater love than the love He has for the rest of the world. Paul makes this distinction right here in Romans 1:7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God. Now think about what Paul is saying about these Christians in Rome. Let's get the sense of what he's saying here. Among all the people who live in Rome, I'm writing to you who are dearly loved by God. Do you hear the distinction he's making between these Christians and the rest of the entire city of Rome? Of all the population who lived in Rome, these people and only these people are dearly loved by God. Only these. Yes, it is true that God loved everyone in Rome without exception. Absolutely. We've already established that. But He did not love everyone in Rome equally. There were these people out of the entire population of that pagan city God effectually called to belong to His Son. And these people were loved by God in a special, particular, and unique way. And beloved, listen, this really shouldn't be hard for us to understand. Honestly, this should not be hard even to accept. You say, how so? Well, think of it this way. Think of the special love there should be between a husband and wife, or between parents and their children. The natural love we see in a marriage or family is unique. It is separate. It's different and not equal to the love one may have for others they're not related to in that kind of bond. In fact, no one has ever had a problem with me personally for loving my wife or children in a way that is clearly distinguished, unprecedented, and unparalleled to the love I have for my fellow man. No one has ever had a problem with me loving in that way. In fact, not only is this kind of love not hard to accept, it is expected. It is expected. And this is what Paul the Apostle wants us to realize about God's love for his own people. When he says here in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, he is not referring to everyone without exception who live in Rome. He qualifies who the all are. They are those who are beloved by God. Agapetois is the Greek word translated loved. Paul accents the word for emphasis to let us know that these and these only are the ones loved by God. The church in Rome was God's beloved people, unlike anyone else in the entire city. Moreover, these whom God loves in particular are those who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ and are thereby called saints. So we can rightly deduce from this that the love which God has for these people who are addressed in this letter is a very different kind of love than what he shows to the rest of the Roman Empire. The point of all of this is simply to say, we must not shrink the love of God for his bride, for his people, for his called out ones as being no different than the love he has for the rest of the world. Beloved, it is a very different kind of love. And it's different because it is covenantal in nature. In other words, God's love for the sinners he saves is a love based on promises he has made to them, which he sent his son into the world to secure and guarantee by his own blood. First of all, as to the promises of this covenant, there are many. For example, in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, God identifies this covenant as a new covenant which will consist of his laws being written on the minds and hearts of those who belong to this covenant. He also promises that those in this covenant will know the Lord personally, savingly, and their sins will be forgiven and remembered no more. Again, in Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, God promises to all those in this new covenant, which he calls an everlasting covenant, that he will not turn away from doing them good, but he will put his fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from the Lord. And then other promises of this covenant are found in such passages like Ezekiel chapter 11, 19 and 20, Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 and 27, where God says he'll remove stony hearts and replace them with new hearts. He will cleanse them from their sins, and they shall be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered to walk in the commands and statutes of the Lord. These are just a few examples of what God's love has committed and promised to do for those he effectually calls to salvation. Moreover, to seal these covenant promises to his people, God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die and purchase all the privileges of this new everlasting covenant. Therefore, in Luke 22 and verse 20, we hear Jesus saying to his disciples as he inaugurated the Lord's Supper, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So the precious blood of Christ was poured out to secure the promises of Jeremiah 31, of Jeremiah 32, of Ezekiel 11 and 36, all because God set a special saving love on a people that was pledged from eternity in Christ to call this people to redemption. John Piper once said regarding this, "To know that you are loved in this way is the very heart of Christian assurance." The very heart of Christian assurance. This is why we should feed on this covenantal love every day. Every day. I need to be fixed here. God loves me, and he loves me in a very special way, a way in which he has done everything to make absolutely certain that I am his and he is mine and he will never let me go. Never. That is the everlasting covenantal love of God for his people. This is why in Romans chapter 8, 35 through 39, we're told this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, what is the grand truth of this monumental passage? It is this: the special, unique, covenantal love of God for us will succeed in conquest over everything that tries to destroy our faith and pull us away from God. This is the love that will never let us go. Never. Never. This is not God's universal love for all men in general. Oh, no, 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 no. This is not common grace. This is not common grace love. This is saving grace love. This is God's love for His bride, for His elect, for His called out ones, for His saints, whom He has brought into everlasting fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the kind of love which Romans chapter 8 is describing, and it is this love which Paul is referring to right here in our text to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Now let me ask you in closing, are you loved by God? Do you know yourself to be loved in this very special covenantal way? Do you know this love of God which has promised to redeem you, justify you, reconcile you, forgive you, and cleanse you? Do you know this love of God that calls you out of the darkness of sin and brings you into the light of His Son's fellowship? Do you know this love of God which puts the fear of God in your heart and pledges that you will never depart from Him? Are you loved by God in this particular way? In this special way? May God grant to us the grace to know, to feel, to taste, to savor more deeply and richly His covenantal love for us as His people. May we no longer see that God's love is the same for everyone, because it's not. May we rather behold the love of God for His church as it truly is, an infinite endearment of divine promise sovereignly set upon sinners, given to Christ to redeem for His Father's glory. So as I asked last week, as I have raised again today, let me come back to this question once more. Why did you become a Christian? Why? Romans chapter 1 verses 6 and 7 has told us. It's because God has sovereignly and effectually called us into the fellowship of His Son Jesus Christ, and here's what's been added today. As the result of having set His covenantal everlasting love upon us to be His valued treasure of saving grace. That's why you became a Christian. God loved you with an everlasting love. He set that love on you before you were ever born, before you were ever created, before this entire universe was ever spoken into existence. From eternity, in the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Father set his love on you and gave you to his son and said, go get them. Bring them home. They're mine. And that's your bride. That's the love of God for his people. Special, unique, unparalleled. Unparalleled. Love that has the saving power of God behind it, because it's that love that has committed to saving us by Christ and bringing us home to the Father. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're overwhelmed today, Lord, at the greatness, the grandeur, the splendid majesty of your holy, everlasting love. Father, we can only bow before you in humble gratitude that you would set such saving, redeeming love upon us, even from all eternity. And with that love motivating you, Holy Father, you determined that we would be saved, that we would be rescued from the damnation we all deserve. You gave us to Christ, and Christ has redeemed us. Oh, Father, we love you. We love you, our great Lord and God, and we extol you today. We exalt you in the highest. And we humbly pray, give us grace, sanctify us, Father, with greater understanding that will produce greater gratitude and greater obedience as we would understand your love at a deeper level that will expand our hearts in greater love for you, our Lord, our God everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.